Last week, Sunday, we began going through a section of Luke's gospel that's often called Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It began at chapter 9, verse 51. And there we were reminded of the way in which that transition in the gospel begins, where Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. And we heard of how on that journey to Jerusalem, Jesus will encounter rejection. And the call last week was to commit ourselves with unreserved surrender to following Jesus. We're going to move along in this section. We don't have time during Lent to go through every chapter, but we're going to pick it up in chapter 13 now. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13, and we'll begin at verse 1 and read two sections of that chapter. Luke chapter 13, this is the word of God. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up good soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, continuing to verse 31 of chapter 13. Verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus far, our reading from God's word. About a year and a half ago, the Pew Research Center, that's a research organization run by the Pew Foundation in the United States, they commissioned a study that was called U.S. Public, or a finding that was called U.S. Public Becoming Less Religious. And in that study, they came upon some rather remarkable facts. A pastor by the name of James Emery White writes about, at least summarizes some of what that study captured in a blog that he writes. Quote, "Adults who identified with a specific religion were asked whether they see their religion as, quote, the one true leading to eternal life, or if, in their view, many religions can lead to eternal life." Emery goes on to write, "How you answer such a question will determine whether evangelism is integral or peripheral, a matter of urgency or complacency. Now, it would be interesting, I think, even in this gathering here this morning, how many might respond to these questions. Is Christianity the one true faith leading to eternal life, or can many religions lead to eternal life? I won't ask for a show of hands, but we may have a variety of opinions here. Certainly in our culture, there would be. A little later in Emery White's blog, he says, "In a stunning revelation, two-thirds of Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life, and 50% of all Christians believe some non-Christian religions can lead to life everlasting." Those are rather remarkable statistics or observations. And I don't know about you, but as I read those and other parts of the blog that sought to summarize this particular study, I couldn't help but ask myself the question, is the call of the Christian to put their faith in Jesus Christ, is that call really an urgent one? Or is it a more relaxed call, an optional call? Or to use the language of Luke chapter 13, particularly the language of Jesus in those opening 9 verses, is the call of Jesus to repent or perish? Is that an urgent call or a more relaxed one, a more optional one? Well, as we go through the passage that we read this morning, particularly the opening verses of Luke 13 and in other parts of that chapter which we didn't read, it would seem that perhaps many who took that Pew Research survey weren't that familiar with Luke 13. In this passage, the call of Jesus to repent is clearly an urgent one. In verses 3 and 5 of chapter 13, Jesus says twice, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then with that image in verse 8, the image of the fig tree, this fig tree hasn't borne any fruit for 3 years. And Jesus says, "Cut that thing down." And the response is, "Well, let's give this tree just one more year. We'll fertilize it, we'll dig around it, we'll do our best to see if it bears fruit. But if after a year, no fruit, we'll cut it down." There seems to be this sense of urgency that Jesus has, and it flows right out of the resolute decision he made in chapter 9 to go to Jerusalem. There we have the sense that in Jerusalem, not only does Jesus' destiny await, but somehow in Jerusalem, the destiny not just of Israel, but of all humanity hangs in the balance. There is an urgency. And though, as we found last week, some will reject Jesus' invitation, just as the Samaritans did, Jesus holds out this season of calling people to faith, calling people to respond to grace, holding back on the judgment that the disciples wanted to call on the Samaritans. You might remember, "Shall we call down fire from heaven?" And Jesus says, "No," and he rebuked them. There seems to be this season right now where the call to faith in Jesus is an urgent one, because for those who choose not to respond, the consequences are dire. If we were to look just a little bit later in chapter 13 after verse 8, we didn't read this part. Some people come to Jesus and ask, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Jesus replies, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and will not be able to. There will come a day when the owner will get up and close the door. Many will come knocking, but the owner will say, 'I don't know you,' or 'where you come from.'" One commentator that I read this week, well, many did, but one in particular said, these passages stress the urgency of the message. And he gave an interesting understanding of the narrow door. Often when I've thought about the narrow door, I've thought about it as narrow because only a few people, in fact, Matthew's gospel gives that interpretation, only a few people enter through it. Wide is the door that many others enter to their death. But perhaps in this context, with the urgency of time, as this commentator says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many will come, but only a few will be saved. Perhaps that narrow door is narrow in the sense that there is not unlimited time to go through it, but that the time is short, that there is an urgency. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why? Because tomorrow may be too late. And with this solemn word, writes that commentator, Jesus begins the teaching of this section. Strive now to enter, for the time is coming when many will seek to enter it and won't be able to. It is hard to miss the urgency of this particular chapter. We are caught up in the urgency that Jesus expressed when he turned his face to Jerusalem. We're caught up in that urgency. As we've been traveling with Jesus, though we've skipped a few chapters, as we've been traveling with Jesus, we sense that urgency. We sense people who are following him and others who are criticizing him and falling away. Jesus is headed to that city, the city where all the prophets in the Old Testament have had their work, that city where they have come to make announcements, and where often in that city they too would face death or torture or abandonment. Jesus is heading to the city of Jerusalem, not just because it's a significant geographic city, but Jerusalem literally held the whole people of Israel, wherever they were located, and by this time they had been scattered across the ancient Near East. Jerusalem was that city that held the identity of God's people. It was the city where heaven and earth intersected in the temple. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, and tension is mounting. By the end of chapter 11, we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had begun to oppose Jesus fiercely and were waiting to catch him or trap him up in some way. Now we arrive at chapter 13, verse 31. The Pharisees again, telling him to leave, get out of town, Herod wants to kill you. Some commentators wonder if they're being kind to Jesus. They haven't been very kind to Jesus up to this point in the letter. No doubt they are using Herod's call to apprehend Jesus as a way of expressing their own disdain for him. Jesus replies, you tell that fox. You tell that conniving destroyer. Remember, Herod killed John the Baptist earlier in this gospel, one of Jesus' closest ministry partners. You tell that fox that I have work to do. You tell that fox that I will be driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. That number three is more symbolic than it is literal. Jesus undoubtedly thinking about what awaits him in Jerusalem. In the days before that, Jesus is going to continue his ministry. Jesus is going to continue preaching and calling people to faith. You tell that fox that I have work to do. And recognizing that the destiny which would await him in Jerusalem is very likely the destiny that awaited all the earlier prophets of the people of Israel, whether that was Amos or Jeremiah or others, recognizing that this destiny would await him, Jesus laments. Jesus cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Jesus longs to gather his people to himself. What does it mean for us when we think of this longing that Jesus has to gather us to himself? Well, earlier in this chapter, we're given an important clue, one that we've already noted as we've looked through the chapter. At verses 24 and 25, Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will not be able to enter it. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you're going to stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And again, just later in that passage, then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. The echoes here in Luke 13 go back to Matthew's gospel. Consider these words in chapter 7, where Jesus says, towards the end of his lengthy Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Or in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the wedding, while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Jesus longs to gather his people. And yet as he's lamenting over Jerusalem, as he's longing to bring them under his wing, he sees the chicks scatter, leaving the house desolate. Maybe calling upon the imagery of the exile when God's people were dragged away from the city of Jerusalem and their surroundings. Instead of drawing near to Jesus Christ that he might know them, they go their own way, follow their own path. And when you and I read that, it's a sobering word to us. I mean, these are people who genuinely thought that they were in the know. Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Remember those words? And God says, away from me. I never knew you. This week I heard the story that someone told when they were in the UK. They were studying there for a period of time. They're an American scholar, and they were in the UK studying for a period of time. And they happened to live in a fairly small village. In fact, he said there was about 800 people living in that village. And they worshipped every Sunday while they were living there in a fairly small rural church that could hold probably 100 to 200 people, he said. I don't remember exactly. But on a given Sunday, there were usually never more than 30. But twice a year, they would have communion. And that church had said, if you don't participate in communion twice a year, we're taking your name off the membership rolls of the church. Well, two Sundays a year, not just Christmas and Easter, but two Sundays a year, they had three services on Sunday morning in order to accommodate all the people that came to church to take communion. Now, this is not the kind of knowing that Jesus has in mind here. It's a sobering thought to us because some of us have those that we love dearly. And you know, they know about Jesus. They know the gospel. They know what's right. But for some reason, they have little or anything to do with it. It's a sobering word to us because sometimes people are tempted to believe that because they grew up in a Christian family and were baptized as a child, irregardless of whether they pay any attention to Jesus or to his church, that somehow they have a Christian identity. Maybe they believe it because they're part of a, quote, Christian country, have had a Christian heritage, and they're tempted to think that I must be a Christian. And yet, when you encounter these words, people who are looking for Jesus, people who are thinking that somehow that they've been serving him, Jesus has this sobering word, "Away from me, I never knew you." The kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about is a relational knowing. It's not firstly an intellectual knowing. The Greek word makes that clear. It's a relational knowing. It's the kind of knowing that comes when you have a relationship with a close friend or a spouse. And even though we may know Jesus, every time in these verses, the question is, does Jesus know you? I don't know you. This is a sobering word. And surely it underscores the urgency of committing our lives to Christ and recognizing that in him alone is life found. And apart from him, as Jesus says in his own words, is only perish. I want to go back with us to this beautiful image of a hen gathering her chicks. This image of Jesus extending like a hen his wings over his chicks and gathering them close to his side. This is an image that's actually common in the Old Testament. 9 times we'll find God being described as someone who longs to give shelter to his people under his wings. Maybe the most remembering or memorable passage in the Old Testament comes from Psalm 91, which I read at the start of the service. Jesus longs to gather his children under his wings. One New Testament scholar, as he writes about this, says, "The image conjures up what would have been a common experience, especially for those who grew up in a farm setting. And the image conjures up this barnyard fire that breaks out on the farm, and the mother hen very quickly, in the heat of that fire, gathering all of her chicks under her wings, giving her own life up so that her chicks can live." This commentator said that's not an uncommon thing to see in a barnyard fire. As I think about this image, remember, this is the longing that Jesus has for all of us, that he might gather us under his wings. As I think about this image, I'm reminded of a sermon that was preached here a number of years ago. Some of you no doubt were here. It was by Dr. Neil Plantinga, a former professor of mine at Calvin Seminary. He came here for a worship conference and he preached on Psalm 91. And in his sermon, he gave this beautiful picture, reminding us of how the wings of our Savior were pinned up on a wooden beam. And then these words, "We are like fledglings who scuttle under the wings of their parent. The forces of evil beat on those wings with everything they have. The pitchforks of the evil one, falling tree limbs in the storm, rain and hail. Everything beats on those wings. When it's finished, when evil has done its worst, those wings are all bloodied and busted and hanging at wrong angles. And to tell you the truth, in all the commotion, we get roughed up quite a bit too. But," writes Plantinga, "no final evil can get to us beneath these wings that have never folded, They are spread out to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised by our iniquities. And when the feathers quit flying, we peep out and discover that we have been in the only place that was not leveled. Yes, we've been bumped and bruised and hurt, sometimes badly hurt, but the other choice was to be dead. I mean, that the other choice was to break out of the embrace of God. The truth is that if we had not stayed under those wings, we could never have felt the body shudders and heard the groans of the one who loved us so much that those wings stayed out no matter what came whistling in. This is the one who protects us from final evil, now and in the life to come. The life in which at last it will be safe to go, for God to fold his wings. Dear friends, this is the longing of Jesus for us. And it is an urgent call. Don't ever forget that. Jesus longs to have us close to him, to walk with him, to know his warmth, his embrace, his truth, his power, even a power over death. This is an urgent call of Jesus. And as we come to the Lord's table together in a few moments, I want to make it possible for those of us who are here this morning, who are hearing this urgent call, to respond to it. Maybe there are some of you here this morning, when you hear Andrew preaching this morning, you say, I've been coming to this place week in, week out, but this knowing, in fact, those words of Jesus, I never knew you, they don't sit well with me. Because I've gone through my life thinking, I know Jesus full well, but I don't know if he knows me. I don't know if I've nurtured that. I don't know if I've given my heart to him. Maybe you're here for the very first time. Maybe you're a visitor this morning. You came because somebody invited you, or you walked in and you say, I don't know Jesus in this way. Today, as Paul writes, is the day of salvation, and it can be for you, for all of us. Today can be the day in which, instead of scattering away from Jesus, you hear his words and you come under his wings. You receive the beating that he experienced for you, his shed blood and broken body that is given completely for us. Today could be the day in which Jesus Christ becomes your salvation.